You may be seated, and if you turn to Matthew 19, and I'd like to have Scott come and do the reading.
Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen.
Wow, there's a lot to cover here in this chapter, so let's get right into it. Jesus is leaving. Galilee, and he's headed to Jerusalem for the last time. It would be the journey that would ultimately take him to the cross. So he enters Judea, and many come to meet with him, including these religious Pharisees that we've talked about sometime. Today, in this chapter, we'll learn some of the principles that Christ lays out for each of us to live by that pertain to our marriages, divorces, and riches. Divorce was a hot topic in their day, and guess what? It's still a hot topic in our day. You might remember the famous female country western singer Tammy Wynette. She had a hit record song that had some lyrics that went kind of like this. Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E becomes final today. Me and little J-O-E will be going away. Well, you see, marriage in God's eyes is much more than the words divorce spelled out and the declaration that my marriage is over and it's just, you know, dissolving. The Pharisees knew how complicated divorce can be, how complicated marriage can be. And so they would use this to trap Jesus, or at least they thought they would, into something that they could use against him. So let's get into this. Let's put on our thinking caps. Let's be sober-minded as we approach these scriptures. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Jesus now, he moves from where he was at there towards Jerusalem to be crucified, to be buried, and to be resurrected. Hallelujah. The story doesn't end there. His move took him from Galilee, where his headquarters had been for probably the last 2.5 years or so, and he would cross the Jordan onto the east bank. The first three Gospels, if you're confused a little bit by this journey, the first three Gospels, often referred to as the Synoptics, are the Gospels that would give us the impression that Jesus went to Jerusalem only this once. But if you study the fourth Gospel, the book of John, you realize that he went to Jerusalem several times. And so the Scriptures, you have to be careful. We have to kind of put it all in conjunction and in timetable. Verse 2 says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Again, I want to point out that there wasn't just a few that were healed from here and there and everywhere. Jesus ministered to people. Jesus healed multitudes of people. Every single, and I can say this pretty strong, I think, every single person that was in his presence was healed. I can't see that Jesus ever dismissed, well, you know, I'm not into healing you today. And he didn't. He heals us today. You may be here today with an infirmary that you have been physically fighting for many years. Don't give up. He still heals. He may not be in our physical presence, but he still heals us today. Amen? The Pharisees, verse 3, also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, the Pharisees continued to try to find some point of difference from what the Mosaic law said and what Jesus would say in order to bring charges against him. Now, the issue of divorce and remarriage was a hot topic of their day, just as it is in our churches today. There were really two schools of thought. We can narrow it down to just two particular schools of thought. In their day, Rabbi Hillel, he was a liberal. He was a very liberal teacher. And then there was the teachings of Rabbi Shammai, which was the conservative viewpoint. Now, the liberal, being very liberal, he almost... It's amazing to read some of these laws they came up with, how liberal he could come up with this view of why you could pronounce your wife unclean and write her a certificate of divorce, and that's it. She's done. She burnt the toast this morning, so she's out of here. And that was their view, but man, we're not too far away from that here in America today, with the divorce rate so high as one out of every two marriages. And then there was the conservative view that for no reason whatsoever that we're allowed to divorce except the one that was in the law of Deuteronomy, and particularly Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, the hardness of your hearts. That would give a man a reason for divorce. But even with that, they would take, well, this is what, you know, they developed that law. This is what is a hard heart. And they'd write all these different ideas and scenarios. From his previous teaching, the Pharisees knew where Jesus sided on these things. They knew he wasn't a liberal with his view of divorce. They had heard him say, and I alluded to this when we were in chapter 5, but in Matthew 5:32, he said, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And if you would remember back when we were there, I said we'd get into this in a bigger way on Matthew 19, and here we are today. Notice that they were testing him. Why? Well, they wanted him to say something that would line him up either on one side or the other. Now, if it was the liberal side, well, then they could say, well, he's not going along with Moses, and we're all for Moses, and so therefore they'd have something really to cause controversy. But yet, if he lined up on the conservative side, they could take him down the same road possibly of John the Baptist. And remember what John the Baptist ran into? It was a real sharp razor sword that took his head. And so they would like nothing more. So in this, and if you recall, John the Baptist was beheaded because he made fun. Well, he didn't make fun. He just simply stated that Herod, the woman you have was your brother's wife. They were not divorced properly, and so therefore you have an illegitimate marriage. That didn't set well, not with the king's wife. And he answered and said to them, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I love the wisdom that I see in Jesus. He takes us not only to address this question, he takes us very back, clear back to the beginning of the Bible where it talks about what God's intent for marriage was and is. God's original intention that a man and a woman would come together in marriage and become one and never part. We mustn't ever get past or discount that was God's original intention. If God has brought them together, the scriptures say then no man can separate. So using Genesis chapter 2, that's the second chapter of the Bible, the 24th and 25th verses, that was what he used. But think back with me to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are involved in this chapter 2 of Genesis. Divorce was not only inadvisable, it was not only wrong, it was completely impossible. You wouldn't dump Eve to go get something else because there wasn't anything else. They were the first couple. Divorce cannot be seen as a ready option. And that's the reason I bring Adam and Eve's situation up. It can never be approached. When I do marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, I always talk to them, don't even consider divorce. It is not an option in your lives, in your marriages. Marriage is like a mirror. It reflects what we put into it. If one or both partners has divorce readily in their mind, if they're thinking, well, I've got a backdoor approach to this thing, then ultimately it will not work out. Divorce will be an option at one point because it's always in there thinking it through. If marriage is found in the creation of man and woman, which it was in the case of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, how can it be dissolved by a breaking of a covenant by one or two parties? God originally intended it to be marriage and for good. God says it cannot be, listen, marriage cannot be dissolved without somewhere, somehow, sin involved too. God's creation, His intention is to marry and stay married. That is His number one intention. Now, we have 50% marriage situations and divorce situations in our society today. So what are you saying, Larry? Everybody's in sin? Well, give me time to develop this. That's God's perfect will, is that we stay married for the rest of our lives. But that would be an option that God has, that second or third or fourth on down the line option that God would have in divorce. There are some permissions of divorce. In the ancient days, though, in those days where they would have a marriage ceremony, they took from the Hebrew word translated yoke together, here in these verses here that I just quoted you from Genesis 2, yoking together. Now, I'm going to spell the word, the Greek word, because I can't pronounce it. S-U-N-E-Z-E-U-X-E-N. That is the word translated for yoke together. It comes from the idea of the oxen in the plow, where each must pull exactly in order to complete that which they are pulling. It's an effort by each party. When people were newly married in those days, can you see this in our weddings today? In those days, they would put a yoke around the man and the woman. They'd get an old ox yoke and they'd put it around them. And then they'd take chains and they'd put it around their arms. And that would be sort of, guys would say, well, that's pretty appropriate. You know, I'm being yoked. I'm being chained to this woman. But the truth of it is, it displayed a very symbol that God wants us to understand. We are yoked together. We are not two people. We are one after marriage takes place. It's to be closely united. It's to be pulling equally together in all concerns of life. That, my friends, is God's first will and His design for marriage. But let's go on. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Notice it's her. It's not him. Women in those days had no rights. I don't think they even had the right to divorce a man. It wasn't ever really written about. So after examining what marriage should be, they asked him a question, which was reasonable. Okay, you've set up the scenario of the perfect marriage, the perfect design, but the reality is it's not perfect, is it, folks? So what do we do with that? Why the certificate of divorce, why is that even allowed? If God's design is perfect, why is this allowed? Then he said to her, we're trying to design something to put her away. We're trying to shore up our actions here. We do that too, don't we? We go to God and we say, well, you know, what about her? She does this, she does that, she doesn't do this, she doesn't do that. And in our prayer life, we're shoring up, trying to convince God that something's wrong here and that we need deliverance from this. The Pharisees did what we do so often. They wrongly thought that God commanded divorce where there was uncleanness. One rabbi saying in their day went like this: if a man has a bad wife, it is a religious duty to divorce her. That was their approach. But Jesus noted that the difference between command and permitted, God never commands divorce, but he does permit it. Let's read on and see what he does permit. In verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So divorce is never commanded, but it is permitted by God in certain circumstances, and God permits it because, what? Hardness of heart. Now, you won't be surprised to know that the hardness of heart and what that is and means was developed by these people too. There are many laws written about, well, this is hard and this is hard and this is hardness of heart. It was as if Jesus said, here is the ideal, here is the allowance of God when human sinfulness and hardness of heart has made the ideal unobtainable. And there are many, they call it irreconcilable differences on divorce papers. I will permit it, but I will not command it because of the hardness of one or two or maybe both hearts have become hard to the point that you just simply can't work it out. Rather than two people living together, butting heads, being horribly involved in this unity of one, God does permit for the hardness of the hearts. And to say to you, Jesus says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So let's break this down so that we have a good understanding of a very powerful quote by Jesus. Whoever divorces his wife, he says, Jesus is still addressing the Pharisees, by the way, that argument that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of hearts. There is one exception that is permitted by God, that the person is not sinning. It does not lead to adultery. It's seen in sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? Well, you take that Greek word that was translated for sexual immorality, it is porneia. P-O-R-I-E-A. It covers a broad range of immorality, and it does not have to lead to the actual physical affair. It can be in areas such as in the mind, in the heart. The Apostle Paul added to it also, and if you are seeking more information on this, the Bible's got a lot to speak about divorce, but sexual immorality in the area of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. He says abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Let them go, but remain unmarried. The incompatibility that I hear often, the fact that he doesn't love me, she doesn't love me anymore. He's brutal. I don't know if you can say this, but it does happen that the female is brutal towards the man. Brutality, being physically harming your wife. Misery. These things that, man, I just am so down about my marriage. These are not grounds for divorce. Well, how can you say that, Larry? That I don't hear the compassion. You know, my husband beats me. Well, listen, Those are not proper grounds for divorce, biblical divorce, but they are proper grounds for separation. And consequently, celibacy in your marriage. As Paul indicates, he says this very thing in verse 11 of that same 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and or to be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's what it says. This is just, you know, I'm not adding to or taking away from Scripture. This is what it says. These words of Paul show us that a Christian couple, mind you, Christian couple may in fact split up for reasons that do not justify a biblical divorce. The reason why a person who does not have a legitimate divorce and commits adultery when he or she remarries or enters into another relationship outside of the one that they have married into first and foremost is because they are not divorced in the eyes of God. And since their old marriage has never really been dissolved on biblical grounds, that marriage is still valid. And they are actually committing bigamy and adultery. This is a very hard teaching, isn't it? Jesus is serious when he addresses us in our marriages because that is the institution that brings us closer to any relationship other than his in life. Since there is many reasons that people give today to justify divorce that do not fulfill the two biblical allowances for divorce, let's take a look at what happens. Why I say that there is almost always sin involved in divorce is this. If you are separated from one of the two, if you're separated away from your marital partner and there happens sexual relations, or if he even goes on to marry somebody else, or she goes on to marry somebody else, then the biblical permission, listen to me carefully, the biblical permission of divorce occurs because that spouse has broken the bonds of marriage. They have committed adultery. And so therefore, that fact of adultery, having been committed, you are freed up as a person to go on in life without committing adultery. We also remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:17, where, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So in context of that chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, Paul's ideas was this statement, making this statement was a warning about trying to undo the past in regards to relationships. God tells us to repent of whatever sin there is in our lives and then move on. Is it not true that when we come to God in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, except for divorce? Wait a minute, that's not part of that verse. He forgives you. And Paul says, go on. Go on in your life. He has forgiven you. Yes, you have sinned. Go on and make the best of it. If you are married to your second wife, after wrongfully divorcing your first wife, and you have become a Christian, don't think you must leave your second wife and go back and make it right with your first wife. No. Paul says, no way. That's not what you're to do. Trying to rectify the past. No. You're forgiven. Move on. And as the Lord has called you, walk in that place right now. Now, because of the examples of people in the Bible, I believe I've got this right on because, we look at the situation, the example of David and Bathsheba. Just one. A man after God's own heart. But yet he committed adultery. There was consequences for that adulterous affair. He lost his first child by her. But then he went on to have Solomon and others. And so I know that God, I believe that God would apply mercy. Listen, I believe God would apply mercy. Say that word with me, mercy. To remarry and not live in adultery. That was one of the most freeing things for me as a young man. I was divorced 33 years ago. Maybe some of you don't know that. Most pastors wouldn't reveal that. As a young man, that divorce brought me to the Lord. I tried to reconcile the marriage. It didn't work. She went on to other things. And I realized that God had forgiven me. It took a long time, and I studied everything in the Bible that pertained to this issue. I've discussed it many times. I've taught it many times over the 33 years. And I believe as a pastor now, and I've married many people, I've talked to people in their situations with their troubled marriage, and I always go back and I say, every marriage is different. You can't put one marriage in every situation. Every marriage is different, and we need to go slow, seeking God's forgiveness. In today's world, on one hand, people are taking divorce far too lightly because they fail to realize its seriousness. And then on the other hand, the church too often mistakenly stands ready to judge and condemn couples who have admittedly failed, but who have sought the Lord and are now starting a new life together. Amen? There needs to be balance in our lives, and this area in our marriages is one of them. Prayerfully consider the importance of your marriage. His disciples said to him, verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. This is too heavy, guys. He says, man, there's too many boundaries here. It was easier for us to just, if she burnt the toast, get rid of her. But now you're saying we have to work it out. And we do, don't we? It's hard work in a marriage. I don't need any amens. It's hard work in a marriage. And we, you know, and I got to look at it as God would say, but there is special reward in that I want you to seek me. As you depend on me, as you trust in me, I will show you the way to get through this real tricky, dangerous, and troublesome situation at times. But he said to them in verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus says there are those people that are born. They're born to be single, and they never marry. They don't have the desire for the opposite sex, whether it be a man or a woman. That doesn't mean that they're homosexual. That's not what this is talking about. They just do not have a desire to be married, coupled together in marriage, and they walk the single walk. What a wonderful thing. I ruled that one out pretty quick as a young teen. I liked the girls, and so, you know, I never thought about that one. There are those that through castration by the hands of an enemy or by the carrying of a harem of king's women, they would be made non-functioning males. That's one scenario Jesus brings up. And then there were those that by choice, they would remain single for the purposes of serving God, serving Christ wholeheartedly with no others to care for in this world. Now, that's a tremendous place. There's not a lot of them, but there are men and women that are called to the single walk, to serve Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, if you have been given the grace and the calling to remain single, rejoice in that and in the freedom it gives you to serve God with fervency. If you're not single and you find yourself married today, be like Philip there in Acts chapter 8. Have a lot of kids. In his case, he had 4 girls. And those girls were some of the most powerful prophetesses in the New Testament time. Raise a biblical family. Raise a God-honoring family. Pour your lives into godly kids and even grandkids. If there has been a failure in your past, though, know there is strictly a redemptive plan. I say that with all of my heart. God cares for that which you have suffered through. He knows the heartache of divorce. That's why he says, I hate divorce. What it does to my kids and their kids. But he says, I've got a plan for you. I can use you if you'll give me your whole heart. Then little children were brought to him, verse 13, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. You know, it was a Jewish custom out of the Mishnah to bring the child to the elders on the evening of the Day of Atonement to bless them and to pray for them. And it was not a coincidence here that just as Jesus got done teaching and preaching about divorce, that we see the children coming to him, that they were called to him. Children are always affected by divorce, aren't they? They're affected in such a way. They're the innocent victim. Jesus loves children. And we see in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 15, where it's talking about this same verse. And the word that is used there for they bring their kids. Well, if you look at that, those noun... I'm not a great scholar here, but it's a noun that is in the masculine sense. What does that mean? Well, it means their dads brought them. Their dads brought them to Jesus. And that is the way it should be, that we really get take from our scriptures right here, fathers that bring their kids to be dedicated. And I've done a lot of them. You've witnessed a lot of them. My little grand baby girl, old Abigail, that I spent a lot of time with yesterday. Oh, that was so much fun. We just had a good time bonding. She's being dedicated to the Lord today. They're in their church in Corvallis. A special time where parents just say, I want this baby that God has given us to serve God all of her days, all of his days, the rest of their life. Jesus, he didn't forget the kids. They were first and foremost on his heart. So, verse 14 says, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. You know, let the little ones come because they are of the kingdom of heaven, he says. My friends, we can trust. A lot of people have asked me this. Where do kids go? Obviously, kids get killed. Kids have cancer. They die young, much younger than they should. So what about that, Larry? What happens in that case? They're younger than the age of accountability. They're little. Where do they go? Well, I believe this scripture right here is one of them that just convinces me in my heart, and I won't stand on that real strong, but in my heart, there's an understanding that Jesus says, let the kids come to me, for I don't want to push any of them away from being part of the kingdom of heaven. And to me, that's the Lord just saying that they're going to be with me in heaven. But us as parents need to take them to Jesus just as much as we can in the early years until they get to that age of accountability. where they accept Jesus Christ. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So now Jesus, he moves on and he encounters this guy, this young rich ruler, probably a ruler of a synagogue, that was seeking more information on how he could get to heaven. He was coming from a works orientation. This guy was successful. He did not get there because he lacked energy. He didn't get there because he lacked obedience. He was a very disciplined guy. So as he knew what had brought about this success in his life, as often people do, they respond with, "Well, I know how I got to this place, so I'll just continue on in the area of relationship to God." And he says that, what's lacking in my life? I've attained all this wealth, all these things, yet there's something empty. Why is that nagging feeling still there? Why? I'm the CEO of this great company. I have hundreds of people working for me. I have money in the bank. I have a great wife and family. But why is there still this nagging emptiness in me? And Jesus goes on. In verse 17, he says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So Jesus, he did not deny his own goodness. Some say, "Well, look, Jesus admitting he's not good there." No, that isn't what he's saying. We also know that many places in the Bible, Jesus admits the fact that he is God. Instead, he asked the man, "Do you understand what you are saying when you call me good? Do you understand?" He was redirecting the man's thinking. Goodness is not measured by one's works. In fact, there is only one who is good, God alone. God alone. So Jesus' answer to this man's question was really straightforward. He wasn't trying to, make a fancy rabbit trail like I do sometimes. He was just straightforward. "All of them," he says. "Keep them all to the fullest sense. Don't deviate from one single iota, one T cross, one I dotted. You need to keep all the commandments." So the man responds in verse 18, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" So obviously we know the man still recognizes this emptiness. "I've kept all those things you just said." In asking which ones, he was making a mistake, for one part of God's laws cannot be separated from another part. We do that, though we make certain laws less consequential than others. "Well, I haven't murdered, so therefore, yeah, I stole that little piece of bubble gum when I was a kid. So yeah, if you want to hang me out as a sinner, I'll admit to that one." We do that, don't we? Jesus said, God said in His Word, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, you bubblegum-chewing person, stealing person. And yes, you murderer. We're sinners falling short of the holiness of God. This young man was thinking only of the external, not the attitudes of the heart that Jesus spoke of on the Sermon on the Mount. We see there that he says that if you've even said raka to your brother, in other words, you had an argument with your brother, and you were cursing in that argument, you have committed murder in your heart. It was good to see this young man's good manners. He was a nice guy. He had good morals. He had achieved a lot, and a lot of people would pat themselves on the back at this point. Man, he or she's a good person. They keep a good life, but there was no repentance and there was no trust in Christ. None. Jesus did not bring up the one commandment that he was struggling with, by the way, and that was, thou shalt not covet. He had a coveting spirit about him. He loved material things, and he treasured them in his heart. One of the sin's greatest curses is spiritual blindness. We all suffer with spiritual blindness or moral blindness in our lives at some point. What truly honest person would claim to say, I've never told a single lie. I've never coveted anything that belongs to someone else. Always treated my parents with respect and honor. Much less that he would had always loved his neighbors as much as he loved himself. So really we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here. But one of Satan's chief strategies in life is to blind sinners to their own sin. Where we allow pride to take over in the heart. There is a natural inclination towards self-deceit in every one of us. Nothing is more effective in producing self-deceit than works righteousness. We see it all over in Christendom, which really is the basis of every man-made religion. If you look at a man-made religion, you will find works at the bottom every single time. The possessions were his God. The material gain was his God. So Jesus gets to the heart of his situation. Jesus said to him in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here we see the problem. The word perfect that Jesus used here is translated from the idea of complete. If you want to be whole like God, like what God wants you to be, then you must be willing to admit that you are not perfect. I'm sorry, I've got to go there and tell you, you're not perfect. There's somebody in this room that thinks they are perfect. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But the fact is, you're not perfect. It was not the possessions themselves that hindered this man. Many of the Bible's greatest men were wealthy. We know that that's not the problem. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon, and on and on. This guy, he couldn't just be poor either and be the solution. It's not about your riches. It's about the desires of your heart that matter. It's about your heart's desires. Do you desire God? Or do you desire something outside of God? In our day, there are many things that are keeping people away from the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't have enough time to tell you all the different scenarios that we deal and battle with. But it's complex. But the one thing that will solve all of that is a relationship personally with Jesus. Once you come to Him, once you come to Him in a manner of, Lord, you're my Lord. You're my Savior. You went to the cross for me. You went there and died a wicked, cruel death. You bled your blood out onto that cross. You were humiliated. You were spat upon. For 6 hours, you hung on a cross. And in 3 of those hours, you were separated from the very pure relationship of your Father for my sin. And then they put you in a grave, just as prophecy said. And on the 3rd day, you rose to give me life. There's nothing I can offer to you today, God. There's nothing I could offer to you in the form of riches or anything else that would cause me to earn my way to you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly," verse 23, "I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Riches can make one independent of God. Riches can make us intolerant to other people. Have you noticed, and we've just recently went through a time where we saw an NBA owner say some horrific things. A very rich and wealthy, accomplished man. But he said some horrific things. Riches can cause a man or a woman to feel independent of God's help. It can cause you to ask why others are not able to do the same thing that I've done, because I was smart, I worked hard, I earn all that I have, and you become very lack in empathy. It can cause them to wonder why everybody else is poor and you're not. And you come up with the solution that they're just lazy. You see, Jesus says that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom mainly because they are intolerant to everything, especially God. You are truly saved when you find out that you are a sinner. When you are in a position of a beggar in God's sight. When you are in the position where nothing you have to offer to Him for your salvation would matter. As long as a person feels he can do something or pay God for some amount of salvation, he can no more be saved than what Jesus said here, a camel going through the eye of a needle, which is ridiculous. Can't be done. I've heard the jokes. Well, you grind him up really slow. You make him into a mush and then push him through. That's man again, trying to figure a way around it. But Jesus looked at them and he said in verse 26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In reality, it is not just the rich who have difficulty, for salvation is not possible for a single human being. You see, with our own mind, I remember coming to the Lord and I couldn't figure it out. How is it that God, 2,000 years ago, can die on a cross and it affects me? Well, where the light went on was I got to a point in my life I was broken. I couldn't make things happen the way I wanted them to happen. I was in the midst of divorce. I had lost a precious child. I had lost that morning a neighbor in a car wreck, saw death. And I had been through a time of just struggling. And I had no answers. And Jesus tapped me on the shoulder. And he says, "I have an answer for you, but I won't force it on you." And I said, "Oh, Lord, if you're real, then please come into my life." And at that moment, my eternal destination changed because I didn't have anything to go to Him and offer. I was completely spent. I was at the bottom rung. And I ask you this morning, what is your bottom rung of life? Have you come to that place where you have nothing to offer to God? And yet, He says, "You come to Me in that way, and I'll make you the man, I'll make you the woman that I want you to be." And so I came that day. And in response to this question, in verse 26, Jesus looked at him. And he said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It is possible, isn't it? Those of you that are born again in this sanctuary right now, you understand what I'm talking about. When I say that you have come to him empty, broken, without anything to offer. And so then Peter answered, verse 27, and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Peter was asking a question that was honest. Maybe it wasn't really totally sincere, but I believe it was. How will our faithfulness to you? We've given up everything. He was a successful fisherman. How will we be rewarded? And Jesus answers by saying, if you give up stuff here for my sake, you will receive reward in heaven. You may be sitting there this morning thinking, well, heaven is a long ways off. I'm young enough. I'm still going up the ladder. I'm still accomplishing things. And really this reward thing that you're talking about, Larry, in heaven isn't that big a deal to me. But believe me, when you get there, it will be. It will be huge. When Jesus is referring to a return of 100-fold that he stated right there, you might be thinking, I'm sure of my salvation, but I don't know about the return to me. I don't know about that 100-fold. Well, listen, I believe that here on earth, as we become a Christian, and I can testify to this truth, my life changed not immediately, but it changed for the good by walking with God the last 33 years. I can say today, I have a beautiful wife that's a wonderful person. I have a wonderful family God's given to me. I have been faithful to learn His statutes and principles in life. I have committed my life to learning. Have I done it all right? No way. I'm still making those mistakes, but God in His mercy, God in His grace continues to teach us and lead us along. I believe that the promise of 100-fold begins right here upon salvation. And it continues on into heaven. When people are trying to fill that empty spot that we talked about earlier in their life with many things, I am at peace today. And I can tell you that there's no greater life than the Christian life. There is no greater life. There's no more peaceful place to know that you've got Jesus inside of your heart. That the things may come down around you. Life gets frustrating. You may skin your knee, scratch your elbow, bloody your nose. But God is always there to turn to. God is always there to walk with you hand in hand, side by side, like the road to Emmaus. Oh, the joy of living with the Lord. There may be some prominent preachers, as he closed this chapter, that are going to get to heaven and they're going to be last. We may see that those that we don't even know. Hey, who is that up there at the head of the line? Hey, is that Gary? We may not know who that is. But God promises that we will be fulfilled 100-fold in earth and in heaven when we get there.